Apologize in advance for the sermon for those of you that came to the early service last week. I preached this sermon and Mitchell came up to me afterwards and said, "You're going to preach that sermon next week." So you've heard this before, some of you haven't, but don't worry, there's a few new things. Ernest Becker, no relation to Tom Becker, wrote a book called The Denial of Death in 1973. It won the Pulitzer Prize. And around the same time, there was another book that came out on death called On Death and Dying by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, also in the 70s. Both very influential in the fields of psychology and hospice care and how we treat the end of life. But both began with the idea that there is no God, that God is dead. And Becker wrote, "The world is terrifying, and then we die. That the most basic motivation for human behavior is our need to control our most basic anxiety, that is, the terror of death. And so we create systems, essentially lies, fabrications, myths, to cover over and exclude ourselves from this fear of death. We create the character lie. If I am good enough, if I only do the right things, if I am king or gain enough money or if I'm nice enough to my family, I will not die in the memorial sense. Or the hero system. If I participate in this system of belief, in this myth, whatever it might be, then I will not die, or I will not have to think about death, or there will be a resurrection from the dead." And so they lump Christianity in with these myth hero systems. And then Becker posits that war and conflict happens when these hero systems come into fight, come into battle, come into conflict. We get worldview conflicts and wars that result, all of which rooted in the fear and terror of death. In some ways, from Scripture, we can reasonably argue that they're not wrong. Absent God, the terror of death is a weighty thing indeed. If we have no hope in Christ and in the afterlife, then we have no hope. Because however long our life is, it does end, and there is no more. And the author of Hebrews says as much. He says, "We will share in flesh and blood, and he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In other words, the fear and denial of death are very real and very powerful and very meaningful for this world. And they explain a great deal of how people behave and why they choose to do and think the things that they do and think. When we come to the gospel, we confront death head on. And so back in 1 Corinthians 15, I ask that you turn there and stay there with me. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." This is a question that resonates with many people. What is the gospel? How do I describe it? What's the root thing? Last week, we were able to preach this sermon in the context of resurrection, and I called this the extra resurrection narrative, or the fifth resurrection narrative. Because it's not in one of the books called the Gospels, but in Paul's mind, this is the gospel. And the parts are simplistic, but so utterly meaningful and deep. That Christ died, that he died for our sins. That his death for our sins is in accordance with everything that came before, known as the Scriptures. That he rose, or was raised, as it says in this Scripture. And that he appeared to more than 500 brothers, to Cephas, to the 12, to me as one unnaturally born. He appeared. And so I want to break down these disparate parts of the gospel and talk about how ultimately devoid of any one of these parts, we serve a meaningless gospel, or we follow a meaningless gospel, and we serve a false god. But also how each of these combined, this thing called the gospel, frees us and can free the world from the fear of death and from the effects of the tragic denial of death. The gospel is freedom from the fear of death. First, where does it begin? I delivered to you as in first importance what I received. Christ died. He did not swoon. He was not temporarily put under. He did not pass out on the cross. The Romans, if they were good at anything, it was killing people. Very good at killing people. This matters because the world has to explain away the death of Christ, or they have to explain away the resurrection of Christ. But the problem is, the resurrection of Christ is too good a narrative to discard. People like hope. They don't like sadness. And so in the 60s and 70s and even back further, and a lot of mainline churches even today, there's popularized these swoon theories or the body disappearance theory or substitution. There must have been some non-miraculous way of explaining what happened to the body of Jesus that a man would appear dead. Perhaps he was so badly beaten that he was, you could replace the body with somebody else because he was so disfigured, wounded, that you'd never know. But if Christ did not die, there is no defeat of death. He really died. The Romans knew it. They pierced his side. They pierced his side and they saw what comes out and they knew what that meant. There were no chumps at ending life. The cross mattered in Roman culture as a symbol of control because it was a symbol of death. If anybody knew the reality of the persuasive power of the fear of death and its ability to control entire civilizations, it was the Romans and the cross. Put a man on the cross and watch as his followers cower in fear. And guess what the disciples did after Jesus was put on the cross? They cowered in fear. There wasn't a whole lot of preaching on that Saturday that went on by the disciples. There was denial and quivering. He really died. He faced squarely that which we fear most as finite beings. And he knew, as well as anyone, the pain and the cost of suffering that happens at death. So much so that when he anticipated it coming, he prayed to his Father, take this cup, take this wrath, take this from me. And he wept tears of blood. So if ever a man knew the meaning and felt the impact of human death and the weight of his sins and the suffering, which he didn't sin, but the weight of our sins, and the suffering that results because of them, it was Jesus. He really died for our sins. People die. That's just kind of a defining factor of mankind, isn't it? It's kind of tough to tell kids that. We don't want to start with that when they're born. Hey, you're going to die. But it happens. It is what we are. That's who we are as human beings. We have a beginning and an end. Human beings without an end are, that'd be weird. And that's what happens in myth. That's how we get vampires. Vampires are weird. Why? Because they don't die. The teeth and the whole can't go in the sun thing is weird too. But principally, we're put off by the idea of a vampire because we're put off by the notion of a being that's human-like that lives forever. That's wrong. And interestingly, in most myths, eternal life, like vampires, is only granted as a result of some wrongdoing or horrific evil. It's not a gift. Because one of the realities of death is that it at least gives us an ending to a life that can be pretty panic-filled and terrible at times. And so in all those vampire stories, you get somebody at some point saying, Please end it. I'm tired of being alive. Christ died for our sins. Meaning he didn't just die because he was a human. He didn't just die because he began. Because he very well could have kept on going. Or he could have kept on going and died at an old age, which is what most people do. There's this kind of funny thing in statistics. People look at statistics and go back in population studies and realize, oh, the average lifespan back in the day was, you know, 30-something or 40-something, and they do that. Well, actually, the math's kind of skewed there. The reason why the population studies show that people lived so shortly back in the day is because so many kids died in childbirth, or as they were relatively young. When you had 12 kids and 4 survived, do the math. Your average age of lifespan is pretty short. In fact, many people did live into their 50s, into their 60s, some into their 70s and beyond. Putting aside, of course, the ancient stories in the scripture of those that lived into the 500s and 800s and beyond. And so it could have been expected for someone like Jesus to have lived a normal life, gone into his old age and died. He would have just died then. And this would have been a very short gospel. But he died for our sins. Luke 9:51, Jesus says, "Unless a kernel of wheat is placed in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but in its death it produces many new kernels." The imagery there being that Christ knew that for his people to be his people, for his church to exist, for this mystery that is us to be revealed, he had to go. Rarely will anyone die for another, even for a good man. But for us, Christ chose to die. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is to say, we do not believe that what came in Matthew 1... this, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, was in any way a massive disruption from what came before. It was the culmination of God's plan. We don't ever, ever discard the Old Testament as something obtusely and obscenely violent and unworthy of our attention. I'm reading through it again right now in a very hurried fashion. I'm trying to kind of go through a book or two a day as I'm reading through the Scriptures. And what you see poured out in Scriptures over and over and over again is not a God who is just violent and hates people and wants to wipe out X number from the earth, but rather a God who is extremely merciful and gracious towards his really obtuse and ignorant and wayward sheep. He keeps coming back to Israel despite Israel constantly pushing him away and following other gods and marrying among the nations he says don't marry among. And so Christ coming and dying for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures makes so much sense when you put A and B together. This is a God who is hungry for you to love Him. People say, "Christ, you call yourself the Messiah. What's the greatest commandment?" He didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He didn't go to some of the legalese. He didn't go to the sacrifices that begin Leviticus. He said, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God. And then he went and made a way for us to do that. You see the connection? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Buried. You know, you don't bury alive people. There was a panic in the 1800s, in the 1900s early, that you would be buried alive. More so pre-scientific era. And so they would have bells installed with strings and chains into their coffins or into their sarcophagi or wherever they were put in, just in case. It was kind of a weird thing that swept. We always get these weird panics that sweep different cultures at different times, right? Kind of like we had the Y2K panic that everybody thought the world was going to end. Well, these folks had the buried alive panic. And so you'd have the string, and they'd place the string and the hand of the person who had died, and that way if they are awake, you know, they can pull the string and the bell will go off. And I always thought to myself, what if they buried someone too soon and there was a little rigor mortis they hadn't set in yet, and you get a little shake as the body finishes its dying? Or what if a stiff wind blew through a certain section of the cemetery? My goodness, I would hate to be the cemetery keeper at that instance. Talk about running for your life. He was buried, but notice that the scriptures don't give us a place to go worship his dead body. They tell us there's a tomb and they give us a rough approximation, but they spend so little time on the tomb. There is no description of the inside. There's no description of how he was arranged. There's no description because he didn't stay there long. Now, did he? There's no description because in Christianity we're not given to worship places or objects. We're given to worship the Savior. And so he was put in a tomb, but we don't know what it looked like. We only know there was a stone. And then he appeared. This is a perfect time to turn to John chapter 20. And we're just going to skip through. Just follow along with me. We'll read some Easter stuff, but you know what? It keeps going. We always lump this passage into Easter. But actually, there's a significant amount of time that follows. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So this is very clearly the Sunday, Easter, resurrection day. It was still dark, so the stone had been taken away. So she ran, got Simon Peter, the other disciple, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Notice that Mary is not ready for the resurrection. She thinks the body's moved along. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and he stooped to look in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him. He went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They just got it. Skip ahead to verse 11. But Mary stood outside weeping, and as she wept, she too stooped to look in. She saw two angels in there. They were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They're taking my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. That's my favorite little verse in this. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him." I love in her moment of grief that she's assuming that the guy who tends to the flowers and the plants and keeps the rocks polished somehow got rid of some Roman guards, shoved aside a massive rock, stole the body of Jesus, threw it over his shoulder, and took it somewhere. Like, just in her grief, had no idea. "What'd you do with him?" Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended." Skip down to verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The point in each of these is that the passages end in faith. Belief is the outcome of seeing the resurrected Savior. Go to the next one. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were in fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his side. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They believed it was him. Now Thomas, one of the 12, he didn't believe right away, did he? We know this, it's familiar. At the end of verse 25 comes a phenomenal text. It says, "Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Christ, 8 days later, you realize that he let Thomas wallow in self-doubt and unbelief for 7 days, perhaps hoping that the man would repent and realize that to believe without seeing is better than to require this proof. But he doesn't. So Jesus appears and says, fine, put your finger here. Put your hand, touch my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And finally, we get in verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection accomplished the defeat of death. But there is a period of time between the resurrection and the ascension when Jesus enters into the presence of his Father in heaven. And that time matters significantly. We dare not cross over that period of time when he appears to the disciples. And then in 1 Corinthians it says, and he appeared to 500 others. We don't cross over it because there's the proof. There is the proof that he defeated death. He went to people that knew him, knew he really died, and said, guess what? I'm here. For some, it was enough to see him. For others, it was enough to hear. For Thomas, it required touching. For each of you, being brought to that point of faith has required something different. For some, it was hearing from a parent. For some, it was being persuaded in a sermon, being moved by the Spirit during a lesson, reading Scripture on your own, and just seeing with your own eyes and hearing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that. But whatever it is, the outcome that God desires, out of the resurrection and the appearances, out of this thing called the gospel, is that you believe. The gospel has no efficacy devoid of your faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's not a work. It is an acceptance. They saw and they believed it was true. In other words, to be saved is merely to believe the truth. That he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was raised and appeared as a real person. Let's draw some applications, and then I have a concluding story. First, contrary to the denial of death and on death and dying, these books that teach us that myths are created to escape death, we accept death. We accept death as a reality of the human experience because we can do something that the world cannot, which is in death have hope. We can speak hope as a way of processing the grief of loss and of preparing people for their own demise. And we can have hope in our hearts because we know that when we die, we're with him. And if we can't speak that hope into the world, then all the Pulitzer Prize winning books that come out about accepting death and facing the reality of death and just living as though, you know, you're going to die one day and allowing that to not incapacitate you matter nothing. Because they're just people saying, deal with it. Deal with it doesn't really work that well. But if you deal with it knowing that the result is eternal pleasures in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, hope infuses the whole of our being, even the end. And we face our end with expectant joy. Tolkien, the author, converted Lewis in part by confronting Lewis who was C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and many other books, who was an atheist, an avowed agnostic would be more accurate. When Lewis would say, how is Christianity different than any other myths? It just has explanatory power. And Tolkien said to him, well, what if one of those myths that you say has explanatory power has it because it's true? If Christianity is true, then we can face death squarely in the face and say, according to 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of that chapter, where death is your sting? You have none. It's been robbed of you by Jesus of Nazareth. We accept death, but we also accept that death happens because of our sins. It is not merely a physical reality that occurs. Death is actually unnatural according to the design of Christ for His creation. Yahweh did not create us to die. He created us to live forever, and we die because of sin. This is totally contrary to the world that says that we die because cells degrade and eventually we're done, and so we ought to fight with every ounce of our being whatever this is that causes us to die. And so there's Life Extension magazine showing you how to keep it going. And there's all these new types of genetic therapeutic approaches to try to get you past the 100-year mark and into the hundreds and tens and hundreds and twenties and hundreds and of 50s and whatever's beyond that, continuing it on, because death is just a biological accident. It shouldn't happen. We can fight it. Death happens because we sin, and so we deserve it. Let's not soften that. But also let's embrace the fact that we believe that death is defeated now by the blood of Christ. Finally, I encourage you to keep an eye back on 1 Corinthians 15. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 54 in the second half. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I love therefore in Scripture, because I had a really annoying professor that always say, what's it there for? What's it there for? My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, the gospel exists not just to comfort us who are sitting here who know Jesus, but it exists to compel us into the world. Survivors surrounded by sinking ships, fishers of men, take whatever analogy you want. But because death is real, because people die for their sins, because Christ has conquered death, therefore we go. Go. Go, it's Christ's words to us. Go and make disciples. If we are not going, then we need to go back and ask, have we gotten the gospel in the first place? Because it ought to so compel us. End with a story of why we need to go. Had a neighbor girl that would come by my house. Very sweet young lady, a few years older than my daughter. But she had some troubles. She knew some words that we and the neighbors didn't necessarily want our daughters to know. And it turns out she had an older brother. And, you know, whenever a young girl has an older brother, there's always words that get passed down a little bit sooner than they should be. Right, teenagers? I sit right there, some of them. Well, anyway, one of the moms took it upon herself to write a letter to this young girl's mother and say, hey, can she clean up her act a little bit? We never saw the girl again. Come to find out that she was a single mother with two kids, the older brother and the daughter, whose husband had died in his early 50s, late 40s, and they lived in a house just behind our neighborhood. This is probably 5-6 years ago that she had used to come over, and I didn't know that she had had a husband and that he had died. He died about 2 years before we ever moved in the neighborhood. I never saw him, never met him. Well, her house went into foreclosure, and I know this because when I'm bored, I go to Zillow, which is the real estate app, and I just look at houses, which is weird, but I do it. Probably some of you do it too, you just don't want to admit it. And I was just looking at houses, and I saw that her house was on foreclosure, and I went to a neighbor. I said, "What's the story?" And they said, "Well, her husband died of liver cancer." And so I just Googled his name, just to find out his obituary maybe. And he had kept a blog from the day that he found out he had cancer until the day that he passed, which was a period of about 2.5 years. And he detailed approximately once a week, sometimes once a month, the emotions that he was going through and the pain he was experiencing, how they were going to try this thing, and he was so hopeful that it was going to work, and then it didn't. And they were going to try this thing, and they were so hopeful, and he went through chemo twice, and then he finally had an experimental surgery. And in his second-to-last blog post, he wrote this: "I just don't know what else to do or how to act anymore. I mean, where is the textbook on learning how to die? Or the instruction manual on choosing death over continuing to live?" The next blog post was his wife saying that he had passed. And her text and his, prior to this quote that I read, were just saturated with anger and pain and loss. No hope. Pain is real in death, but the fear of death is not assuaged by fighting it or denying it. It is only comforted in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And my regret is that I didn't live in that neighborhood but 2 or 3 years earlier to where I could meet this man and perhaps give him some of that hope. And so you go, and I go, we go now to a world that is dying like that man, and we speak this truth. Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures, and He rose again and appeared to many, and death is dead! Love has won. Hallelujah. Will you go?